Please turn with me in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 9. Our text this morning is Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. And when you find your place, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Church, this is the Word of God. Let us give our attention to it. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we again come into your presence. Father, we acknowledge that you are holy, holy, holy. Father, we are eternally grateful that you have granted us mercy and grace in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We thank you for your word, for revealing yourself to us through your word, that we can come to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Father, we pray this morning that our hearts would be receptive to hear your word, that we would give our attention to it. Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that it would be magnifying to your name, that it would be glorifying to you. Father, I pray that the Spirit would illuminate your word in our hearts so we can come to understand it better, that we would walk before you even more so as faithful servants of the Most High. Father, thank you for your mercy, your grace, your love. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen. Please be seated. Since we've been in chapter 9, well, the first part of it anyway, dealt more with miracles, just as chapter 8 did. We have a bit of an interlude from verses 9 to 17. We talked about last week of the calling of Matthew and the calling of the unrighteous, of the sinners that were regarded as the rejects, the outcasts in Jewish society. We remember how Matthew was a publican, one who worked for the Romans, who was hated among the Jews, especially the religious leaders. After Matthew was called by Christ, "Come and follow me," that there was a great banquet that was held at Matthew's home, and many publicans and many sinners had come. And while he was eating with them and dining with them, the Pharisees sought an opportunity to come to Jesus' disciples and to say to them, "Why does your master eat with sinners?" And being critical to the disciples of their master. Perhaps they were trying to turn the disciples away from their master. You know, why is it that we are eating with sinners and publicans? But we remember Jesus' words. "I didn't come for the righteous. They have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've come for them." And he tells the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And Luke would add sinners to repentance. In our text this morning is a continuation of that, verses 14 to 17, on the same topic, really, of him calling sinners to himself. What is required of sinners to come to Christ? We're dealing a lot in this passage with empty ritualism. Legalism is what Jesus is going to address in our text this morning. A very same thing that we have today. So much legalism. Now, there are various forms of legalism. You can have one in particular, like if you have the Roman Catholic system itself, that would tell you have to do this work and this work and this work and this work in order to go to heaven. So they place works on emphasis for your salvation. Then you have a more mild form of legalism that we see a lot within Baptist churches. You have to wear this. Your hair has to be like this. You have to have this kind of Bible. You have to listen to this kind of music. It's a more mild form, but it is legalism nonetheless. Them saying to you that you have to do these things in order to be in favor with God, that He would be pleased with your life. And so you have within the Roman Catholic system, emphasis on works for your salvation. On a bit of a lower level, you have emphasis on keeping certain man-made rules in order for God to be pleased with you. Both are legalism. Both are present and alive today in various denominations, various churches. Some churches would require of you to be to be baptized in order to be fully saved, or would say to you that you must speak in tongues as evidence of your salvation. There are a number of things that are added in. This was no different than in Jesus' day. We have empty ritualism being done among the religious leaders, and Jesus is going to tell them in our passage today, what I'm doing and what you're doing are two completely different things here. What I do and teach has no relation to what you're doing. All you're doing is empty ritualism. It has no bearing whatsoever on the gospel and salvation as a whole. And that's what we have to realize today when we have people coming up to us and saying, well, are you doing this? Are you doing this? Have you practiced this? Say, well, if the scriptures are telling me to do that, yeah, I'm going to do it. But if not, then you and I have no dealings together. That's the kind of attitude that we really need to have. If you're trying to get me to do something that is contrary to Scripture or that is not mandated in Scripture and you're placing it upon me either for my salvation or for me to be in favor with God, then you need to go somewhere else, because we don't listen to that sort of thing, because it is only man-made rules, once again, that is trying to be righteous outwardly rather than bearing the true righteousness that the Scriptures give us. So we're here in chapter 9, beginning of verse 14. Let us see how this plays out here. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him, asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now this is, again, something that we need to look at the other Gospels to get a more fuller account. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 2, verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they, both groups, came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It's not just John's disciples that are here questioning Jesus. It is John's disciples, some of them, and the Pharisees that are present asking these questions. In Luke chapter 5, Luke also records both groups being there. We'll have to read verse 30 and then skip down to 33 there. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? We remember that. Now, verse 33, after Jesus' reply to them, verse 33, and they, the Pharisees and the scribes, said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Here we have this scenario where Jesus is dining with these sinners and these publicans. The Pharisees are waiting outside of the house for the disciples to come out that they could have a reason to criticize him, which they do. And then they find reason also to get the disciples of John in on it as well. Now, granted, the disciples of John and the Pharisees are not going to come together, as even John the Baptist was calling them vipers. We remember that from the beginning of the Gospels. But nonetheless, the Pharisees were able to get John's disciples in on this very thing. Now, Just as a slight footnote here, it could be very possible that even though John the Baptist confessed Christ before his disciples, as when he's at the Sea of Galilee and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," Andrew was one of his disciples. Andrew left to go be a disciple of Christ. It is very possible that some of John's other disciples continued only following him and gave no attention to the one that he foretold was coming. It's possible. We remember in Acts, the latter part of Acts, where Paul runs into the disciples of John, also in Ephesus. They hadn't even heard of anything of Christ and the Holy Spirit and all of that. So it's very possible that these have not maybe fully paid attention to what John was saying. They may have started their own group. Either way, saying it's possible. They come as well, being slightly critical of Jesus, and they say, along with the Pharisees, "Why do we fast, but you all don't? Here we're on this day, we're fasting, and you all are eating. You're all not only eating, but you're eating with sinners and publicans." You see what empty ritualism also does here. The self-righteous, which we know the Pharisees are really pushing this, the Pharisees are behind this, the scribes, they always attempt to plant doubt in the minds of those who are truly trying to serve Christ. Always being like very critical of what the Scriptures are telling us to do, the very thing that we're doing, but since we don't hold to their man-made rules, they're always trying to put doubts in us. "Well, are you doing this? You know, we ought to be wearing this to church. We ought to be having our hair this way. We ought to be doing these works in order to try to gain favor with God. Are you sure that you're just, what, saved by grace through faith? There's nothing else that you have to do? I don't believe that." And so they'll start naming off things perhaps that you need to do, planting doubts in your head. This is something common that we see in the Scripture as well. If you go back and you look at the epistle to the Galatians, Paul is addressing them because they have been led astray by a different gospel. And he identifies in that epistle those who are causing this doubt and causing them to try to steer off with the Judaizers. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says to the Galatians, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." Now, we're getting here from the book of Galatians that these Judaizers are emphasizing to this probably more Gentile church, Jews and Gentiles are present, but saying that you must be circumcised. It is required of you to be circumcised because that was part of the Old Covenant law, all of that. And Paul's saying to them, if I'm preaching circumcision or if that was what Christ required and I was preaching that, I wouldn't be persecuted. But that's not what it's about. And he even goes so far as to say, I wish that those that are telling you this would just mutilate their own self. Leave you alone and go mutilate their own selves. In Philippians, in chapter 2, again, dealing with the Judaizers, he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the false circumcision. Because those type self-righteous people who are adhering to their own man-made rules and religion are always trying to influence others to do the same. That's what's happening here. They're trying themselves with the disciples to plant doubts about Christ. They're trying with the disciples of John to come in on this as well. That's what self-righteous people do. That's what man-made religion does. That's what legalism births. You know, if you ever get in a conversation with people, especially for those who are independent Baptists, Not just saying they're the only, because you have groups in every denomination that are like this, but what are some of the things that they emphasize to you? What kind of Bible you got? Well, we can't have that. I kid you not, I was talking to a gentleman here about a month ago, a young preacher who was at a church somewhere in Virginia, who was beginning his sermon. He was in the middle, beginning his sermon, he was 5-10 minutes in, and somebody from the congregation spoke up, stopped him dead in his tracks, and said, "What kind of Bible are you using?" And he said, "I'm using a New King James." He said, "We don't do that here." So they physically went up, put the Bible right there before him, and then he tried to continue on his sermon. They didn't care about the content of what he was saying. They only cared about what version he was reading out of. Other things, depending on who you're talking to, but, well, you wear that to church? Why do you care what I'm wearing to church? Why don't you care what my heart is about? Why don't we converse on the things that the Scripture actually tells us and actually teaches us and rejoice together in these things? Why are you so concerned about what I'm wearing? But if you're not wearing the right thing, or you don't have the right Bible, or you're not listening to certain types of music or singing certain types of music, they want no fellowship with you. Even some go even further. I had a wonderful professor at Grand Bible College, Lacey Andrews, and Lord willing, one day we'll have him here to preach before us. But he taught all our theology classes. And Professor Andrews, as far as his end time view, he's an amillennialist. So he had these two men, independent Baptists, come to his home. They were out witnessing and stuff like that, knocking on doors. And so they got into conversation with him, and everything was going great. He's like, "Oh, yes, I'm a professor over here. I'm a pastor over here. All of this. Things are going great." Then all of a sudden, they got on the subject of end times. And these men were adamant, pre-trib dispensationalists. They believed in the rapture before the seven-year tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, the thousand-year millennium, the new heavens and new earth thereafter. And he said, "Well, you know, I'm actually an amillennialist." And it was to the point they wouldn't even shake his hand. He's like, "Well, y'all have a good day." And they're like, "Uh-uh. No, we can't fellowship now." You know, and this is no joke. This is for real. Because they're too focused on other things. They're too focused on the outward things, or they're too focused on external things, not the central truths of the Christian faith. They're emphatic on things that really don't matter. Your appearance, as long as you're being decent, not trying to bring attention to yourself and that sort of thing, it doesn't matter. Now, you can go into a Baptist church, regardless of how your heart is, and you can have on the suit and the tie, and you can just feel good about yourself because, well, you got the appearance right. And I say Baptist, I mean mostly independent Baptist. And not all. Not all. Ones I grew up in, yes. But listen to Jesus' response. When these questions come out of me, why do we fast and you all don't fast? We remember they fasted twice a week. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. Remember Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee is standing before the Lord and he's saying, "I fast twice a week. I give my tithe. I do this. Thank you that I'm not like that guy." They prided themselves in this because they fasted. What did they fast for? Apparently, they don't know. But they did it. Well, listen to Jesus' answer on the question of fasting. This is something we've talked about, so we're not going to spend much time there, but just listen to what he says. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now what's he doing? He is connecting fasting to something else. Fasting is not an end in itself. It is not something you just do. Just because I gotta have my fast in this week. I gotta make sure I witness to so many people. You know, you got this great big checklist. Now, granted, you should be witnessing to people, absolutely. But it's not as if you have to meet a certain quota here. Those whom you come in contact with, declare the gospel, be obedient in that manner. But if you're doing it as a checklist, you got it wrong. See, I got my fast in. I got my tithes. You know, and we also remember that when they were fasting, Jesus called them out as hypocrites because they would paint their faces and wear these old garments and such so that people knew they were fasting. And on the 2 days that they were fasting was just happened to be the days of the marketplace. When they were going to the marketplace and all this business going on and people were looking, oh, how righteous are they? Look, they're fasting today. It was all a big show. But it was just checking off something on their list. But Jesus connects it to mourning. Fasting accompanies times of sorrow, times of deep, intense prayer. That's when you find people fasting, biblically speaking. Not only that, but there was only one fast that's actually commanded by God in the Scripture, and that was on the Day of the Atonement, the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, it was a day when their sacrifices, you know, they were going to perform this thing for the sacrifices of their sins. They were going to mourn over their sins and what have you. That was the only time a fast was actually given in the law itself. Now, Jesus assumes in the Sermon on the Mount that there are going to be times when you do fast, because he tells his disciples, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, this is what you're to do. So we anticipate there are going to be times, but it's connected to times of mourning, sorrow, intense prayer. Not just to be like, oh, I think I'll fast today. You know, in fact, in Zechariah chapter 7, we read of the Lord speaking to the people. Because they were like, you know, we're fasting in this month, and what is it that he wants us to do? You know, we'll be fasting. And I want you to listen to what the Lord said to them in Zechariah chapter 7. Verse 2. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Now listen to the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? And it goes on. The same scenario here. You're fasting. Are you really fasting for me? Are you doing this for me? Is it connected to a time of sorrow and deep, intense prayer that you're fasting and you're fasting seeking me? And the answer is obviously going to be no. That's not why they're doing it. And Jesus makes this point to say, too, the bridegroom is here. Why would my disciples fast? All the promises of Israel being fulfilled before their very eyes. You have the promised Messiah who has come into the world. You know, John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched His tent among us. God is with us. The very meaning of the word Emmanuel, He's here. He's preaching. He's telling us of the kingdom. He's telling us of the way of salvation. Why would we mourn? Why would we have sorrow to fast? And that's Jesus' point. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him, can they? But he does look to the time when they will. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. It means taken away violently. Speaking of his crucifixion, that he is taken away from them, and then they will fast. That time was coming. We read of in John 16 when they began into this time of grieving. In John 16, beginning in verse 19, Jesus knew, this is when Jesus is telling them he's going to depart, he's going to send the Spirit, all of this. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you." There's a time coming when it's going to happen. And they will have grief. They will mourn. They're going to weep. The time that they're going to fast. Because it's connected to the time when Jesus is taken away violently from them. And then their weeping is going to turn into joy when He rises victoriously over the grave. Times of joy, there is no need to fast. And that's Jesus' point here. I'm here. Bridegroom is here. He's come for the bride. He's going to purchase his bride. Why would my bridegroom attendants over here, why would they mourn? Well, listen to what he says. They're bringing up to him empty rituals that they're doing. Why aren't you doing it? He illustrates his point here. Listen to this. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. You know, Jesus is the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. He's coming to the world. He didn't come to help rejuvenate their apostate Jewish system. What you have is an old garment. I didn't come to help you patch it up. That's not why I'm here. What I'm doing and what you're doing have no connection to each other. Now, an important thing to say here is that Jesus is not dismissing the old covenant. That's not what he's dismissing. He's not saying, I have no connection to the old covenant that you live by and all of that. He's saying to them, I have no connection with these empty rituals and these man-made traditions that you're doing. They have no connection to the gospel. They're empty. He's not speaking of the old covenant. The old covenant, the new covenant, is really one and the same covenant of grace. They are intimately connected together. There is no wedge that we put between them to say, well, we're just a New Testament church. We no longer adhere to the old covenant because Jesus did away with it. We already went over this passage, but Jesus said in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Well, listen to this one. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. And in fact, he still upholds the moral law of the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments, right? You love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with your relationship to the Lord. The last six deal with your relationship to man. He's still upholding the moral law of the Old Testament. That has not been done away with. And so as believers in Christ, We seek to do those things that are pleasing to Him. And what is it that's pleasing to Him? We look back at the law. The law is the expression of His holiness. It's good. So we seek to do those things. He's not talking about that. He's talking about all the hypocrisy, all the things that they're doing that God did not command. But they do it to make themselves look good. And Jesus is going to denounce them very strongly for what they're doing. In Matthew chapter 23, you need to go back and read all of this. We'll just jump in toward the last of it there. Verse 23, Jesus says, this is strong language here, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." That's what they're about, robbery and self-indulgence. "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is what Jesus is addressing. All their legalism. Jesus will also tell him in Mark chapter 7, "You've set aside the commandment of God for your traditions. You've made it void by your traditions." So Jesus is telling them, all these things that you're doing, I got nothing for them. I got no connection with them. They're empty. They're nothing. That's a good lesson for us to understand when talking to those that are more legalistic than others. It's like what you're doing has no connection whatsoever to the gospel. Has no connection whatsoever to Christ. You may think that you're righteous before God because you are doing this or you're doing this, things that He hasn't commanded in Scripture, but you're doing it. That's not what He commanded us to do. You have no favor with God unless we're doing the things that He said to do. And He goes even further. "Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved." It's interesting, these two illustrations. He's saying you don't take an unshrunk piece of cloth, a patch, and put it on an old garment, because when it gets wet, it's going to shrink and it's just going to pull the threads and a bigger hole's going to be made. Again, He didn't come to patch up their apostate system. Then He goes even further to say, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. It's going to burst. They would take animal hide and it would clean off all the hair. Sometimes they would turn it inside out. They would use the neck of the animal as the place for the front of the pour out of. They would take the other areas that had holes in them or whatever. They would stitch them up. They would pour in the new wine. As it would ferment, it would gather pressure, it would stretch, and eventually it would become brittle. So after you got done drinking all of this wine and you use the same wineskin to pour in new fermented wine and it's going to have pressure and it's going to stretch, it's just going to burst. So Jesus is saying you don't put new wine in old wineskins. What you're doing, that's old, it's nothing, it's brittle. Again, He's not talking about the Old Covenant. In fact, what Jesus is saying is pretty old teachings. It's connecting right from the Old Covenant into the New. But He has no connection whatsoever to legalism, to hypocrisy, to self-righteousness, self-righteous practices. And that's His point. When we come to Christ and we see this here, we've seen it earlier, in last week's, or when we were back in Matthew, that in order to come to Christ, you have to be a sinner. Because sinners are the ones who are in need of His salvation. He didn't come to call the righteous, those that thought that they were righteous. He came for sinners. So we acknowledge our sin before God and we come. We give up all of our empty rituals and all of our legalism and we come to Christ. Having nothing in and of ourselves, but prostrate ourselves before Him. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's how we come. We don't bring other things and say, well, Lord, I can do this for you. I can do this. Well, and I'll do all these things right here that I thought of in order that you would be pleased with me. All that is nonsense. It's empty ritualism. We come with nothing. That's how we come. The message that Jesus had is a message of old, a message of repentance. We come casting off all our rituals, acknowledging our sin before God, and repenting before God. These are the ones that He seeks. These are the ones that He will gather to Himself. It was so hard today to try to speak to people who are in legalistic churches, whether it's the more charismatic Pentecostal ones, or whether it's the independent Baptist ones, or it's others within Christendom, even in Rome. It's so hard to talk to people. I think that they're already righteous. I'm doing this, I'm doing this. Are you doing that? I'm not like you. I'm doing all this stuff. I know I'm pleasing God. And it's so hard to tell them, you know, that stuff has nothing to do with Christianity as a whole. It has nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It's nothing before God. You know, I like what, I believe it's Luke, what Luke adds into this. Matthew doesn't record it. Luke does. This gives us some more mentality of the people who are the self-righteous. Back in Luke chapter 5, after Jesus gives the same statement there, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Look at Luke 5:39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new. For he says, the old is good enough. That's the dangerous part of legalism. Of doing rituals. You don't want the new. You don't want what's true. Because we have so many rituals that we're doing. So many ceremonies. The old is good enough. Hendrickson, speaking on that very verse, he says this. Let me read this to you. William Hendrickson says this, quote, verse 39 is a commentary on ultra-conservatism, the ingrained and inflexible traditionalism of the Pharisees and their followers. They were constantly saying the old is good, so they rejected the new, fresh, life-imparting teaching of Jesus. Not that Jesus offered something that was entirely new in the sense that it amounted to rebellion against the very essence of the Old Testament teaching. Love God above all, trust in Him completely, exercise justice, mercy, and faithfulness. No, indeed. In that respect, the teaching of Jesus was old in the best sense of the term. But the Pharisees had buried the law beneath their man-made traditions. These traditional teachings have been passed on from generation to generation. It was to these, by this time, old rabbinical interpretations and applications of the law that the Pharisees of Jesus' day were clinging. They preferred stuffiness to fresh air. That was their downfall. That's the downfall of many today, folks. Putting our self-righteous works or whatever on display for people so that they can think that we're righteous, that we can deceive ourselves into thinking we're righteous because we're doing it and we're getting the attention from the people or whatever. We need to understand that self-righteousness has no place whatsoever in true Christianity. Works of righteousness have no place whatsoever in true Christianity. We believe, we adhere to the teaching of Scripture. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Works are the fruit of that, not the cause of it. When you come to Christ, you come bearing all, leaving behind all the empty things, turning from your sin, and you come to Christ, have mercy on me. Have you done that? Have you cast off all to come to Christ? Understand something, it's not His way plus your way, it's His way or no way. So we come to Christ, pleading for mercy, casting ourselves upon Him, and trusting in His work, not ours. Trusting in His work. We come acknowledging our sinfulness before God, knowing that we have broken His law time and time again, over and over and over again. I mean, we take the first 10 commandments, how many of them have we broken? All of them, obviously, but how often? Daily. And we come, forgive me, save me, cleanse me, help me turn from my sin. We trust that Christ did the very thing that we couldn't do, which was fulfill God's law perfectly, because that's what God requires. We trust in the work of Christ that He did on the cross, that He became the object of God's wrath in place of sinners because His justice must be satisfied. And we trust in the work of Christ and His resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of the Father, that He has given us the promise of eternal life. He indeed was who He said to be. The Father confirmed that by raising Him from the dead. We trust in this for salvation, not in any legalistic teachings or practices. All that is nonsense. All of it has no bearing to what God has called us to do. Is obedience required? Absolutely. But obedience to what He said, not what we can come up with. We look to the Word, and we follow what the Word says. Not what a denomination says, not what a church says, not what my pastor says. I want to know what the Scripture tells me, and that's what I'm going to do. This is where we look. This is our final authority. Folks, if you haven't committed your life to Christ, if you haven't trusted in Him for your salvation, then He says, the Scripture tells us that He commands all men everywhere to repent. Cast yourself before the feet of the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him. And He says that all that come to me I will in no wise cast out. For the rest of us, let's be sure that what we're doing is pleasing to God. So in order to do that, we must seek the Scripture. We must know, we must learn, and we must practice it. But let us stop there, and we will pick it back up next week. Let's stand, if you would. And let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we again come into Your presence, and we thank You once more, Father, that the good news of the gospel is Christ did everything for us. He accomplished everything that You required. That's the good news. It's not at all that we have to work ourselves to You, try to work our way to heaven. That is only an insult to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that none of us here would have an attitude of self-righteousness. Have an attitude that these things that we can conjure up will be more pleasing to You than what Your Word says. Father, let us and help us be obedient children of God and look to the only authority in our life, which is Your Word. Father, I pray for those that may not know You, that You would draw them to Yourself and grant them that saving revelation knowledge of Yourself. Father, I pray for all of us here that we would fulfill the calling that You have given us to declare Christ, to plant and water seeds, praying, Father, for the increase, but knowing that it can only come from You and not ourselves. Thank You for the knowledge that You have granted us in Your Word. Thank You for the Spirit that You have given us that gives us, that empowers us to do the things that You have commanded. Father, to You be the praise, honor, and glory in all things. Father, we love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said,